All right. Well, good morning one last time. It's good to be here. It's hard to believe we're at the last day already. I'd like to do just a few more introductions if we could this morning. So if you all would stand up again. And I'd like you to ask the question, I'm going to ask a question about congregation size. So on the typical day that you get together, probably Sunday for most of you, Sunday morning, think in your mind, you might have to do a little bit of calculation here, how many people do you normally meet with? And so come up with an average Sunday morning when you meet, if you meet. If you don't, we'll have a place for you as well. If you meet Sunday morning, how many people normally meet with you? Not the biggest Sunday, not the smallest, but the average. You're going to have to do some guessing here. And if you have multiple people from your congregation, we're going to see if you guess the same number. All right? That might be a little bit challenging. So I guess if you're going to look around and see what others are doing, that's up to you. All right. So how many people do you normally meet with on a Sunday morning if you meet at all? Let's start at the top end. Does anybody meet in a group that's larger than 500 people, typically, average, and so forth? If you meet with a 500 or more, you can sit down. 400 or more. 300 or more. All right. How about 200 or more on average? Would you think that's you? Okay. Maybe just a couple so far. What about between 150 and 200? If you think that's your average size, you can sit down. Okay. Got to think a little bit. Maybe even look around a little bit to be sure. I'll tell you what, let's go down to the bottom end now. If you're here and you say, you know what, I really don't have a church. When I meet on Sunday mornings, or whatever we do on Sunday mornings, pretty much just me and maybe my family. Maybe between churches, but whatever the circumstances are. If you say, I don't really have a church right now that I'm meeting with, you can sit down. All right. Well, God bless you for being here. I'm glad when you do seek fellowship, you seek an environment like this. Let's go back up where we were then. And we're between 150 and 200. If you were to guess, the average is between 125 and 150. Can you sit down? All right. A few more there. How about between 100 and 125? If you think that's your average. How about between... It's getting a little tough because I'm trying to think where I would put myself. If you think it'd be between 75 and 100, you can sit down. All right. I think I would probably sit down on this next one, so I'm cheating for the people from my congregation. Between 50 and 75, you can sit down. All right. Between 25 and 50, and under 25. The rest of you can sit down. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. So thank you for giving me another, just a little glimpse into who you are, where you come from. That is very helpful. Why don't we bow for prayer right now? Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus on this last morning, the last regular morning of this Bible school week, and we are very grateful to you for all that you've done. You have been good to us. We pray once again for your Holy Spirit to come and meet with us. We pray, Lord, that you would once again protect us from distracting spirits and emotions and mind games that our enemy wants to play with us. We just pray, God, that you would just come and meet with us, anoint us, teach us from your word, from your spirit, what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the history of war making, there's always been several kinds of weapons that people have used. And we can read about some of those in the Bible. You can read about some of them in the news today. But you had both offense and you have defensive weapons. Some of the offensive weapons would be things like swords and spears, maybe even a club. Maybe you have bows and arrows, maybe even a slingshot like David did against Goliath. But then you also had defensive weapons. If someone's coming against me with a sword and a spear, I might want to put on a coat of, what do they call it, mail or some kind of a metal protection over my body to keep them from being able to poke me, jab me, cut me, whatever, quite so easily. If he's shooting arrows at me from a distance or throwing rocks, I may want this metal shield that I can put up to block those things that are incoming. And that's been the, you know, all, there's always been both kinds of weapons, both the offense and defense. Back in the year 1232, during the Mongol siege of Kaifeng in China, they tried something new. They tried a missile. And this missile, basically, they packed a bunch of gunpowder into a tube or a box of some sort and put it on a launcher and sent that thing over the wall to land among the enemy soldiers. And the thing exploded and just, you know, to try to hurt a whole bunch of people as, you know, randomly and as far reaching as they could. This was a really hard thing to fight, to defend against. It's an offensive weapon, but the shields that they had weren't going to stop it. The mail, the armor that they put on their bodies wasn't going to stop it. Now, that wasn't a particular sophisticated missile, but since that time, about 800 years ago, they have become much more sophisticated. Missiles have. And up until today, we now have ICBMs, intercontinental ballistic missiles, that can shoot all the way from one continent all the way halfway around the world. Wherever you want this thing to land, they can almost reach anywhere in the world with them today. And if those are tipped with a nuclear warhead, they can be extremely destructive. I don't believe they've ever been used in exactly that capacity in warfare. The closest thing might have been when they dropped a nuclear bomb, two nuclear bombs, over in Japan at the end of World War II. But again, that was not using a missile, that was using an airplane to deliver it. Well, the problem with missiles is there's just not a real good defense for them. At least there hasn't been, there wasn't for very many years. If this missile's coming, you just kind of throw up your hands and resign. It's coming. There's no way you can get out of the way. You can maybe go under the ground. You can try to do whatever you want to do. But if the other guy has missiles, and they're very accurate at all, you're kind of sunk. So the only defense historically has been, or the main defense has been, well, if you're going to have a bunch of missiles, then I'm going to have them too. And even though I can't stop those missiles from hitting me, what I can do is threaten you, the other country, to send missiles your direction. If you see them coming my, if I see them coming my way, I'm going to be sending missiles back to you. There's a doctrine or a philosophy known as MAD, Mutual Assured Destruction. And some of the nuclear powers that have existed in the world for the last, you know, 50 years, 75 years, have been looking at each other across the ocean with that thing in their mind. MAD, Mutual Assured Destruction. Yeah, he has the ability to wipe me off the map. But in the process, he's going to get wiped off the map. And because both countries know that, nobody shoots the first missile. You just sit there staring at each other. And that's how it's been for the last 50 years, 75 years. A lot of these countries have just been sitting there staring at each other, never actually shooting that first nuclear missile. Now, during the Gulf War, Operation Desert Storm, which started in January 17 of 1991, U.S. went into Iraq. Iraq had invaded Ukraine, Kuwait was invaded by Iraq. They had been taken over, and the United States and other countries decided this is not acceptable, and they're going to go and invade Iraq and kick them out of Kuwait. And one of the things they were nervous about was the arsenal that Iraq had of these things called Scud missiles. Dozens of these missiles that they could point at various targets, some of their allies, some of their own people. And what are they going to do about all these Scud missiles? They weren't nuclear missiles. They were conventional weapons, but they were still missiles. And they shoot from a distance. Well, what are you going to do? Historically, you can't really stop them. But the United States had a new weapon called a Patriot missile that they had been experimenting with, that they could actually wait until the Scud missile or the enemy missile is launched, and they would fire this Patriot missile up to meet it in midair and knock it out of the sky. And so suddenly, if it works, it's a game changer. Because what used to be something that had no defense, a missile, now there is a defense. It's not just an offensive weapon, there's also a defense to counteract that. And so they tried that. And they went in there. And sure enough, the Iraqis started sending these Scud missiles at these United States soldiers. And they started firing back with their Patriot missiles. And according to the first reports, it was an incredible success. President Bush, the first President George Bush Sr., he went on the news and said, 42 of these Scud missiles have been fired at us. We intercepted 41 of those 42. That's how successful it was, or that they were saying it was. Now, I know if you go research now, people will question that. Was it really that successful? We're going to go with the fact that we're going to say it for the sake of this message here. We're going to say, yes, it was that successful. And if you want to fact check that later, that's okay. But for the sake of this illustration, it works. You, as young people, we've heard about this already from Wilmer this morning. I really appreciate the base, the foundation he laid for what I'm going to share. You, as young people, are going to face quite a number of Scud missiles coming into your life. You're going to face enemies. These things are designed to take you out spiritually, to kill you. And they're going to derail your faith. They're going to destroy your soul. I would like to encourage you to get a whole arsenal of Patriot missiles to knock those things down as they come in, one after another. And so the title of today's message is The Patriot Missile of the Christian Life. The Patriot Missile of the Christian Life. And I'm going to attempt to give you that Patriot Missile. And I hope you arm yourselves with a whole arsenal of that, so you know that you can have to use. But the challenge is going to be, after I give it to you, after I tell you what it is, for you to use it. It's a big temptation to have these things in our life and not use them. It could be easy for you to forget that you even have it. But it's important for you not to forget, because you will need it. Imagine you're on a battlefield with a bunch of soldiers and you are all armed with a Patriot missile launcher. Now, I don't think this is the way it is, but just imagine with me that this is a handheld launcher. You know, kind of like a great big gun. I think it's probably more accurate to say a Patriot missile launcher is in the back of a Jeep or the back of a tank or something like this. It has wheels under it. You can move it around. It's probably too heavy to pick up. But suppose they would miniaturize that thing to the point where a man could actually pick it up. Now, it's still pretty heavy. You still have to wrestle to get that thing up to your shoulder and fire it. But imagine that's the case. And you're on the battlefield. And you get attacked. Your group of soldiers there. You get attacked by suddenly this whole barrage of Scud missiles incoming. And you and your buddies are running this way and that, saying, "Where do we go? Where can we find safety?" And you're running back and forth and trying to bind up the wounded and carry away that people are dying. You're desperate. Meanwhile, away on the hill is your commander, and he's watching you through binoculars, and he's wondering, why aren't they pulling out their Patriot missile launchers? Finally, he can't handle it anymore. He pulls out his radio and he barks into the radio, "Start launching the Patriot missiles back." And you're there on the battlefield, and finally you get you wake up and you kind of come groggily to your senses. Oh, yes. He gave us each one of these missile launchers. And so you go to the back of your Jeep and you pull this thing out, and it's hard, it's heavy, but you get that thing somehow up to your shoulder. And about that time, you see another Scud missile coming in, and you raise that thing up and you take a shot. It hits it dead on, knocks it completely out of the sky. Here comes another one, and you get that thing up there, and this is just a little bit easier now, and you shoot at it again, and that one drops out of the sky. And by this time, it's getting a little bit more easy as these things keep coming. And after about the third or fourth one, you see how successful this is. It's actually becoming a little bit enjoyable. After you see these things coming and you shoot it out of the sky, and before long the battle has turned and the danger is over and the attack has faded away. So what is this Patriot missile? You say, that would really be nice on a battlefield. But we're in a more important battle than that. It would really be nice if we could have it. Well, I'm going to give it to you right now. You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And if you look down at verse 20, it says this: "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Patriot Missile of the Christian life is thankfulness. Thankfulness. It's an answer to these Scud missiles that are going to be coming into your life. And there's a lot of them. We'll go through some of the Scud missiles that are going to be coming to you that thankfulness can intercept and take care of. A strong Christian is a thankful one. If you want to be a grace-filled Christian, a Christian that's full of the grace, the power of God, that's overflowing like Clear Lake over there in Oregon, through that volcanic, filtered through that volcanic rock, overflowing into the McKenzie River, blessing the people down in the city of Eugene or wherever it is with drinking water. If you want to be that kind of a Christian, you're going to need to be a thankful one. You'll need to learn to be a thankful person every day, all the time. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, some of you are saying, well, I don't understand. Ephesians here, it says to give thanks for all things. How is that possible? Thessalonians says, give thanks in everything. How is that possible? How am I supposed to do that? What if I walk out tonight, out of these doors, down the steps, about the time I get out of the well-lit area, I get attacked, I get robbed, somebody takes all my money. How would I possibly give thanks for that? Well, that actually happened one time. Bible teacher named Matthew Henry was robbed, beat up, robbed. They took all his money, took his purse, and very unfortunate situation. So what did he do? Well, here's what he wrote in his journal that day, in his diary. He said this, let me be thankful. First, I was never robbed before. Second, although they took my purse, they didn't take my life. Third, although they took everything I had, it wasn't much. And fourth, let me be thankful because I was the one robbed and it wasn't me who did the robbing. Immediately, four things to be thankful for. Now, did he have to wrestle a little bit with that? Was it a little bit heavy to pick up this missile launcher and get that thing to his shoulder? I bet it was. I bet it wasn't the immediate thing that came out of his mouth when they walked away with his money, with him there bleeding on the sidewalk. But he did it. He picked up that missile launcher and he shot a Patriot missile of thankfulness at the Scud missile of robbery and he won the battle. And you can do the same thing. So what are some of the missiles? What kinds of Scud missiles? What are some of these incoming Scud missiles that are coming your way? And they're going to happen. In fact, they might even be already on the way to you. You may see them coming. You may be dealing with them right now. What kind of things can it shoot down? Well, here's one, discouragement. Here's another one, grief. Here's another one, misunderstanding. You ever have people who just misunderstand you? They think you're worse than you really are. You have good intentions, at least you believe you do, and you probably do. But something happens, it just didn't come out right, something you said, and maybe something else somebody else said about you, and you have been misunderstood. That's a Scud missile that could really do a lot of damage to you. Jealousy. I wish I had what somebody else has. Here's one. I wonder how many of you know what this is. FOMO. Anybody know what that means? Raise your hand if you know what that means. Somebody say. Fear of missing out. I don't know if I should ask how many have ever struggled with that. Fear of missing out, but I bet you have, even if you didn't know what FOMO was. All right? But it's common. Something is happening and I am not getting in on it. There's a party and I wasn't invited. There's a event and I wasn't able to go because of sickness or some other reason. Fear of missing out. The Patriot missile called thankfulness can disarm the Scud missile of FOMO. Covetousness, unforgiveness, depression. These are Scud missiles that are very real and they're on their way and they have caused many people to fall away from God. Conflict. You know what it's like to have conflict in a church and you're there. Maybe you're part of it. Maybe you're watching from a distance or the sidelines or whatever. But there's conflict. Conflict in your youth group. Maybe conflict in a marriage. Maybe it's the marriage of your mom and dad. Maybe it's your own marriage someday. But there's conflict there. These are things that can do a lot of damage and even be fatal to your Christian life. Let's talk about one of the most dangerous Scud missiles that could come your direction. One of the most difficult things for a person to face, especially a young person. Just to illustrate this, we'll take a hypothetical man. I don't know this situation exactly, but I think it's been repeated many times with various names, various people. We'll call him Robert. Robert lives in Africa. Young boy, you know, maybe 10 years old. He's in an orphanage there in Africa. Poor country, lots of children, not enough food to go around, not enough cleanliness. There's disease in Robert's orphanage. There's a lot of dirt. There's not much education. If they learn to read at all, it's a very poor education. There's no teaching about Jesus. But there's Robert in this orphanage. Along comes a couple from America. And they look at these orphans and their heart goes out to them and say, let's somehow help these poor orphans. But all we can do is take one. So we're going to pick one. And they pick Robert. Robert, you come with us. You're going to move back to America. We're going to give you a nice place to live. You're going to be warm. You're going to be well fed. You're going to be clean. We're going to teach you, you know, important things. And Robert's excited. And he goes with them back to America. But once he's there, even though he has all his needs met, he's not happy. He's angry. He's depressed. Why is he depressed? His parents can't figure this out. But the truth is, he doesn't fit in. His children, his peers around him, he doesn't feel like one of them. They say, you look different. He's behind in his grades because, well, the language barrier is an issue. At recess time, they go out and they play volleyball or maybe spike ball. But he don't know how to play either one of those. So he's picked the last. You know, people don't want to be on his team because he doesn't know how to play that game, whatever it is that they're playing. When he messes up, they laugh at him. And, it's because he doesn't fit in. He doesn't get invited to the birthday parties and the events. And he just knows it's always right there in front of his face. You don't fit in. He remembers when he did fit in. Back in Africa, he remembers, we didn't play volleyball. We played soccer. And I was good at it. I could keep up with the other boys. And we had fun. And I fit in. I looked like them. I talked like them. I dressed like them. And we all were one big happy family. No, we weren't taught about Jesus. We didn't have enough food. We didn't have a very clean place to live. But he enjoyed life back there in Africa. Now he's at a place where he's got all the comforts of America, but he's not enjoying life because he's facing one of the biggest issues that can be faced. He longs for acceptance, and he's not getting acceptance. Now, from his parents, he's getting acceptance, but from his peers, he's not. And that can be one of the most painful things in a young person's life, to be rejected, especially by your peers. Now, I did have a question about this group. I don't know if I got to know you a little bit, but I didn't get to know all of you. So you're going to have to tell me who is the most popular one here. Like, I'll tell you, the guys, could I just have the most popular one here stand, please? I'm not sure who it is. Did he leave? Is he out in the bathroom, maybe? How about the girls? The most popular girl, could you stand to your feet, raise your hand? She's out too. You know, the fact of the matter is, all of us, as Brother Wilmer talked about the cool group, all of us are probably somewhere down the line, at least in our own minds, if nothing before. We're down the line in some way from whoever we consider to be the most popular. If we're trying to be part of the cool group, we probably still see that we have room to grow, and I still have a few more rungs of the ladder to climb. And what that means is, you're dealing in some level with this issue of rejection that Robert was dealing with. Maybe not to the extent that he was dealing with it, but you're dealing with it in some way. My question is, how do you deal with it? Is it possible to deal with that and really come through successful? You might remember from another message. I'm going to ask you the same question I asked, see how much you remember. Do you remember two men who stood on one side of a brook with a deadly enemy on the other side? One side of a stream, enemy on the other side of the stream. Who were the two men? David and Jacob. Thank you. David and Jacob. two different enemies, two different ways of dealing with those enemies. David stayed at a distance and threw a rock and eventually cut off his head, destroyed his enemy. Jacob ran toward his enemy, sent gifts ahead first of all, ran and embraced him. And those two enemies are pleasure and they are pain. Now, which category does rejection fit into? It certainly is not pleasurable. It's the pain one. And if you try to fight against the painful things in your life, like rejection, you will probably lose. I encourage you instead, embrace it. Embrace it. Give it a hug. Tell God, thank you for it. Say, God, whatever it is you're teaching me through this, I want to say thank you. I don't know yet what you're teaching me, but embrace it and learn from it what you want. And if that means you remain in that situation for a while and be grateful, but don't forget, you still have in the back of the Jeep or maybe even in a long, holster at the side, you've got a missile launcher, a Patriot missile launcher called thankfulness. Pull that thing out, hand over hand, whatever it takes. It's heavy. Get that thing on your shoulder, wrestle that thing up there and start shooting. And maybe you say, well, am I supposed to be thankful for the thing? Well, that's what it says in Ephesians. But maybe there's other things around that issue that you can say, I'm thankful for this. Even though I don't have this that I would like to have, maybe what Wilmer talked about, things about personal appearance. Even though I don't have this, but I'm thankful that I have this. Even though I don't have this set of friends, I'm thankful that I have this other friend. Tell God thank you. Don't just... When it comes to being thankful, that's something that goes on in your mind, but it also something comes out of your mouth. Do both. Let it be in your mind and also get in your closet and tell God thank you over and over again and keep doing it. Even if you don't feel it, say it. Say it to other people. I'm thankful for this. Go to God and say, God, thank you for this. It will change your mind. Your mind will change as you do it. Pull out the missile launcher and start shooting. And I can think of things in my life that this was, it was hard to be thankful for certain things. I remember one embarrassing moment. Maybe I would call this my most embarrassing moment in my life. I'm not sure, but let's just go with this because it was difficult. I mean, grade school, a time of life you really care about acceptance. And there was like two grades of us all together. We'd gotten a promise as from our teacher that if we could all get 100% on our spelling test, he would take us for pizza or buy pizza, bring it in. Oh, we were excited about this. Well, I was pretty good at spelling, but some of my classmates weren't. So we rallied around them and we drilled and we all had the same spelling. We knew what words were going to be there. And we had tried multiple times to get 100, 10 out of 10, get this 100%. Well, that time, everybody got 100% except me. And I still remember it. Now, that was hard. That was embarrassing. And I could look back at that and think, wow, that's humiliating. And I could still hurt over that. And I could still fret. And I could still complain that God allowed that to happen. Or I could try to find something to be grateful for. God, I guess I needed to be humbled. Thank you for that. God, maybe another thing would be, I'm glad my most embarrassing moment wasn't what others' most embarrassing moment was. There's been some pretty bad, embarrassing, most embarrassing moments, I've heard about. I'm glad that wasn't me. I heard of one young man who was competing with the pole vault. Now, if you don't know what a pole vault is, big bar up there, you take this, big pole and you put it in the ground as you're running and it'll fling you up over top of this pole. He was competing in that. And I guess that day when he came to school, the jeans he were wearing were a couple sizes too big. He forgot his belt. He wasn't the type to wear suspenders. Anyway, that resulted in his most embarrassing moment. I guess when he went over the pole, not all of his clothes went along. And I'm thankful that his most embarrassing moment wasn't my most embarrassing moment. But I'm also glad he had the courage to tell the story. That takes a lot of bravery. So, anyway, there's so many things you can be thankful for if you look for them, but you do have to look for them. It's heavy sometimes. It's hard to pick up this missile launcher and look for things to be thankful for in the moment of your intense pain. And you're going to have painful experiences in life. Now, we also have an enemy, and he knows that you're trying to deal with these issues. And so imagine the enemy. Maybe you could get an Iraqi soldier to dress up like an American somehow. Somehow he steals the uniform. He's got the little U.S. flag on his uniform. And he comes circling through the U.S. troops, the ones with the Patriot missile launchers. And he starts handing out handguns to all the soldiers. He says, here, this, we got even newer and better technology now. And these handguns that I'm handing you, you can use those to shoot down the Scud missiles. And you get handed this little gun. Oh, yeah, another. Wow, this is nice. This is so small and easy. And you slip it in and out of your holster a few times. Wow, that just comes so natural. This will be so much nicer than that big old Patriot missile launcher in the back of the Jeep. I can handle this. And so you holster that thing. All right, I'm ready to go. You try it a few more times. It's working great. I love this new technology they have now. And in comes a Scud missile. Oh, forget that big old Patriot missile launcher. I'll just grab this little handgun. You up, pop, pop, pop. And it keeps coming. Pop, pop, pop. It keeps coming. You discover this thing is not working. In fact, it's making it worse. That's what the enemy wants to do. In fact, he's already given you the handgun. You already have it. You probably had it from little up. It's the little handgun called complaining. And when those Scud missiles come in and the rejection and the pain and the embarrassment, whatever it is, it's so easy to pull that thing out. It slides out so nice. It's just natural. It's so you can carry it easy. You don't have to wrestle with it. It's just so natural to start popping at it with the handgun called complaining. You say, well, I'm not the type to complain. Well, the problem is complaining disguises itself in so many areas. How do you know when somebody's complaining? Here's a clue. If they start the sentence by saying, well, I don't want to complain, but guess what? They're about ready to complain. Or if they that little word but, where that is in the sentence, that's pretty powerful. Whatever comes after the word but is usually what the person meant. They say, well, yeah, my dad, he was a good man in many ways, but I don't know what you're going to put after that. But it's going to be complaining. I can almost guarantee it. My church, yeah, I'm grateful for my church, but. And then something else. Yes, I think my home life was pretty good, but dot, dot, dot. And you name it. I mean, there's so many things that we can do over and over again. Let me give you some advice. Switch that around. Put the positive things at the end of the sentence. If you're going to use the word but at all, you put the positive things at the end of the sentence. Yes, my dad, maybe he did have an anger problem, but I am so grateful for my dad for teaching me what he taught me. Yes, my church wasn't perfect, but I am so grateful for what I learned from, you know, this preacher. Yes, we were poor growing up, but it was a good, a good experience for me in this way and that way. Put the positive thing at the end of the sentence if you got the word but in the middle. That will be a big help to you to avoid this thing of complaining. How serious does God take the thing of complaining? It's pretty serious. In 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about, all the different things that God did to the Israelites. But he says, neither murmur ye as some of them murmured, and the destroyer came. Some of them were murmuring and testing God, and he sent serpents among them. Remember the story of the snake on the pole from John chapter 3? Or Jesus quotes it in John chapter 3, but it happened back there in Numbers. Where people were, what were they doing? They had sin. What was the sin? It was the sin of murmuring, complaining. God takes that very seriously. So put that handgun away. Throw it away. Don't use that little handgun. Go ahead and wrestle that Patriot missile launcher to your shoulder. It's hard sometimes. In the heat of the moment, things are difficult. Get that missile launcher up to your shoulder and start shooting. First few are going to be tough. But you know what? After a while, it gets fun to just watch the results. When you rejoice in the face of suffering, when you say, thank you, God, and the first couple are extremely hard, Maybe the first 10 or 12 are extremely hard, but if you make it a habit, make it a way of life to be thankful, even when things are hard, you'll be amazed at what God will do. Grief, it's a hard one. Some of us here have faced grief this last year and are still dealing with grief. There was a mom who came to a counselor, a preacher. She was questioning God. She says, "I don't even know if God exists anymore. He certainly doesn't seem to be very good." The preacher asked, "Well, what's the problem? What happened?" My daughter at 30 years old died of cancer just a few months ago. And she says, "I'm angry at God. She was just such a beautiful daughter. We loved her. Everybody loved her. Why did she die?" She's angry at God for allowing this to happen. The preacher looks back at her and gives her an illustration. He says, "You know, think of it this way with me. If you were to be in a neighborhood where you saw a man come into the neighborhood, there's two houses beside each other. There's a blue house and a yellow house. He passes the blue house, goes to the yellow house, knocks on the door. A woman comes to the door and the man hands her $100 bill. Stranger, never seen her before. Here you go, $100 bill. Thank you, have a good day." And she stands there, "Look, wow, $100, amazing." Next day, the same thing happens. Knocks on the door, $100. Another? Wow, amazing. She's so blessed. She's amazed somebody would do that. The third day, she's not quite as amazed. And the fourth day, she's a little bit less amazed. And by the fifth or sixth day, she's saying, "Yeah, this is really neat. I sure hope he comes again." And by day number 30, she's expecting him every single day. But on day number 31, he passes her house and he goes to the blue house, knocks on the door, and gives the $100 to a different woman and waves at the yellow house on the way by. And that woman from the yellow house, she now doesn't have $100 today. And she comes out screaming and yelling and saying, you filthy rascal, why did you not give me my $100 today?" And he says, sometimes we treat God that way. God has given us a blessing. And he encouraged her, "You know, God has given you a beautiful daughter for 30 years. Give God thanks for that 30 years that you had your daughter. And instead of, you know, being angry at God that you didn't have her for 31 years. That was the counsel he gave. Now, that counsel, by the way, is so much easier to preach about than to practice. And, you know, grief is very real. And just because you're dealing with grief does not mean you can't also have thankfulness in your heart. There was first cousin of my wife's that passed away just a couple of months ago in early September. My wife went to the funeral and we got a couple of emails from the widower of my wife's first cousin. I'd like to read you an email that he sent. This again is the widower of the lady that died. Her name was Iris, I-R-I-S. He says this. He says, "First of all, thank you." This was just a couple of days after she passed away, after the funeral was over. "Thank you, Jesus, for life after death and hope for eternity. Thank you, friends and family, for the support and prayers we've felt during the passing, Iris's passing and funeral. Thank you, countless people, for encouraging notes, hugs, food, lodging, visits, and the list could go on and on. Thank you, countless people who carried us when we were weak. Thank you," and then he named some people by name. "I know I could maybe and should name more, but the list would be endless. And then there's finances. When I took Iris to the hospital, and soon it became apparent that we were in for the long haul, I was apprehensive about finances. How was I going to pay the bills and extra expenses without working? Suffice it to say, God has provided more than I can ask or imagine. Friends and complete strangers gave us gift cards, gas cards, grocery cards, restaurant cards, cash, checks, EMTs, etc. I never once had worried about the money or paying the bills. Looking back, all I can say is, Lord, you're incredible. So thank you to each one who helped us financially. Since Iris's passing, I've been reading her Bible for my devotions. It's been fun and sad reading her notes. The picture below was from this morning. Before her passing, I knew God has been asking me to do something crazy and difficult. I was not looking forward to doing it, and I argued with him about how ridiculous and crazy it was. He didn't budge. Now that she's gone, I'm actually getting excited about the new adventure I feel called to. But don't worry, I'm not stupid enough to make any major career or life choices in my current state of grief. I was reminded, hold on to your lectures and preaching. I'm reminded this morning as I read that God is asking is obedience. The results aren't depending on us. He just wants simple obedience. He will deal with the results of our obedience as He sees fit. So the next time God says jump, stop whining and complaining and ask how high. I don't know what the future holds, but this I do know, God will provide. It also won't be like I imagine or think it should be. I know it won't be easy. It will likely be brutal adjusting to life without Iris. But I'm not going to roll over and give up. God isn't finished with me yet, or you for that matter. God has more adventures in store for us. All we have to do is keep saying yes to whatever He tells us, no matter how ridiculous or crazy it may seem. In closing, thank you. I'm feeling incredibly blessed by God, and much of it is a direct result of every and each one of you. Signed, the husband. Now you might, I read that and I was, you know, just 3 days after the funeral, blown away with, wow, how can somebody be that grateful in a time of such grief? And you know, you almost think, well, such a man, he's superhuman. You know, he had been on the mission field and so forth. But you know, he's not superhuman. He is dealing with this thing just as intensely as all of us. Because a month later, he sent another email. And here he's, well, I'll just read you what he said. He says this, same man, after the email I just read, a few weeks later. Since Iris's death, the main topic on my mind has been, what does healthy grief look like? How do I walk this grief road in a healthy way? I've seen lots of unhealthy ways of dealing with grief in my life. But how does one grieve and heal? When I was at the city there where the hospital was, where she passed away, she died of cancer, he said, I felt compelled to visit that hospital. The hospital where I spent over a month of 2023 watching my lovely die. 1/12 of my year. It was brutal. Just thinking about it makes me want to cry. I bawled in the parking lot when I arrived. I had to force myself out of the car. The closer I came to the ward, the more difficult it became. Man, was I raw. Standing outside the room where she died, it felt like revisiting her death. But I'm so glad I went. It forced me to grieve her death again. It forced me to come to grips with the fact that she's no longer with me. She's gone. I'm alone. But in order to heal, I must grieve. Some of you are probably wondering, why is he telling me this? There has been times in my grief journey that I resented her death and illness being so very public. Can't a guy grieve in private, for pity's sake? But over and over again, I've heard, thank you. Thank you for being real. It makes me feel like it's okay for me to grieve my loss. That's why I keep posting, even though sometimes I really don't feel like it. What would happen if I had a gaping chainsaw cut in my thigh and I said, it'll be okay, and just continue with life as normal? I'd probably bleed to death or die from infection. There is no way I could function normally. It's just as silly to ignore or run from grief. It isn't going to go away. It's not going to get better without proper care. Furthermore, I can't run from myself. Grief and loss demands our attention. And when we ignore it, it doesn't just nicely walk out the door. Instead, it shows up as addictions, as broken relationships, as fear, stress, and anxiety. It haunts us at our every step. If I properly care for that chainsaw wound, it will heal. Yes, there will always be a scar, but it will heal. In the same way, if I properly care for my grieving heart, it will heal. Yes, there will always be a scar. Yes, I will always miss Iris. But I believe that if I face grief, this grief head on with the help of Jesus, friends, and others, it will heal. And the scar that remains will be a sign of that healing. I can't run from the loss. I can't hide from it. The only way for me to heal is to feel it, grieve it, cry it, and admit that I'm weak and need help from Jesus and others. And so I walked through ward number 1A. I cried buckets of tears. I blew my nose so I thought my insides were coming out. I felt the raw pain of Iris's death. I acknowledged that my heart was broken, torn apart, and raw. And the next time I'm in that city, I will likely go to Ward 1A again. My love for Iris demands that I grieve losing her. 29 and a half years of marriage has left a very Iris-sized hole in my life and can't be ignored. Once again, signed by the husband. These things are difficult. These things are real. We can't just ignore them and say, hey, the Scud missiles aren't coming into our life. They're coming. They're very real. And we need to deal with them. One of the tools is grief, but another tool is gratefulness. Use them both. Just a few months ago, there's a lady in our church out there in Oregon. had a fairly difficult life lately. Her husband is in prison. Her mother had just passed away. There was a lot of work to settle up. She had a little home business, but finances were tight. The business was slow. Her health has been deteriorating. So there's a number of things going on already. And yet, through all of that, she always maintained this grateful spirit. She's thanking God. She's praising God for the way things are. And then she was diagnosed with cancer. And, you know, it just seemed like one blow after another. But again, the Thanksgiving was there. My fellow minister, he had devotions that Wednesday night, the same day we found out about her cancer. And he quoted from a singer, maybe some of you heard him, Aka Peldridge. He said his favorite songwriter was this woman named Annie Johnson Flint. Annie Johnson Flint. Who's that? If you haven't heard of her, I'll just read a little bit about her. She had a very difficult life. She was born soon after she became an orphan. Both parents passed away. She suffered tremendously. She got rheumatoid arthritis such that she was mangled in bed for many decades. She got cancer. She lost control of her bowels and her ability to urinate, so she lived constantly in diapers. Soon after all this, she progressively became blind. Roland Bingham said that before she died, there were so many boils and marks on her body from lying in bed, she needed 8 pillows just to cushion her near the end of her life. She's the one that wrote this hymn. I'll read you the hymn, the song that Annie Johnson Flint wrote. She says this, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy, to multiplied trials his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed us ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." That's quite a testimony from someone who suffered like she suffered. I had a list, and I seem to have missed. No, I do have it here. I get an email every month from an organization called World Missionary Press in Indiana, and it's a prayer list. Every day of the month is a separate prayer request, maybe a country, maybe a certain language group that they're praying for. And this month in November, was a little different. At the bottom, it had a verse at every day about praising the Lord, about thanking the Lord. Let me just read for you a few of these. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Philippians 4:6. I think Brother Wilmer shared that earlier. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to your name. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Think about all the things that people were suffering at the time that they wrote these verses in the Bible. "Therefore, I exhort that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify Him with thanksgiving." And that's only halfway through the month, 15 days, and there's 30 of them there. And I don't think they repeated any verse twice. It's all through the Bible, this exhortation to thank the Lord, give praise to Him, and deal with trials of life in that way. It is extremely powerful. We talked on the first day of this week about the power of humbling yourself. And throughout the week after that, we've talked about certain ways that you can humble yourself. We talked about prayer. We talked about fasting. We talked about giving and the power of those things. And when you do those things in secret, with no one watching you but God, it's an act of humbling yourself. And I want to suggest this morning that maybe the most ultimate act, the ultimate act of humbling ourselves, is thanksgiving in the face of suffering. Acceptance, rejoicing when I don't feel like it. It's the ultimate cure for unforgiveness, bitterness, and anger. It's the story of Joseph, who, after suffering incredibly, he had come to his brothers and said, "God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So let me say this at the end of this week. Thank you so much for everything, young people. Thank you for the faculty, everyone who made this possible. Go into life, but take your missile launcher with you. Take those Patriot missiles of thanksgiving and shoot it over and over and over again. Every day, every situation you come into, be thankful. No matter, don't forget to use it. Don't let the weight of that gun sitting there in the back of the Jeep deter you. It's a little heavy to pick up at first. It's a little hard. It's a little bit of an effort, maybe a lot of an effort, to get that thing up to your shoulder and into a shooting position. But go ahead and put the effort into it and start shooting. And just in closing, I have one last prayer for you. This was also written, if I'm not mistaken, by Annie Johnson Flint. "God has not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide, never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep, but God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials." Grace for the trials. That's what this is about. God wants to give you His grace. Grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we come to You and we do give You thanks for Your goodness to us today. And I just want to close this week of at least this part of the teaching with just saying thank You, Lord. You have been very good to us. And Lord, even in our trials, even in our troubles, You have blessed us incredibly. And if we look, we can see those blessings. Sometimes, Lord, we confess we don't look and we fail to see them and we fail to give You thanks. And we just leave the heavy lifting of thanksgiving in the trunk. And Lord, we ask You to forgive us for that, but to remind us to exercise this gift, grace of thanksgiving over and over again, and open this one more window of heaven, Lord, upon us. Flood Your grace into our lives so that we can bless not only ourselves, but the people around us. So, Lord, come and help us, we pray, to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. God bless you all.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.